One of the television shows that Susie and I like to watch every once in a while is Shark Tank. Shark Tank. The creativity of people on the show is what amazes me. I'm always in awe that people think of these things, think up these things, and it reminds me also that we are made in the image of a creative God. So even if a person isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, they're still made in the image of God. Therefore, they are an inherently creative being, able to come up with creative things. Susie likes the show because she has a bit of an inventive streak in her. She might not want me to share this. I failed to run this by her, and she happened to step out, thankfully. She keeps a notebook of possible inventions, things she might one day do something with. I love her ability to envision things that perhaps nobody else has envisioned. I want her, of course, to remember us little people when she invents something awesome one day and has her own patents and such. In one of the episodes, though, of Shark Tank, I was struck by the stories of two ladies who'd started their own business, and they said they didn't start their businesses to change the world. They said they just wanted to do something to help people. Each lady talked about how surprisingly blessed they were when they realized that the businesses they'd started were actually helping people. They actually became emotional in those moments as they reflected on the impact they were having on people. And I just wondered as I watched that show, I wondered, what is it about us that provokes emotion sometimes when we're making a difference, when we realize that we're making a difference in other people's lives? What is it about us that sometimes provokes us to emotion when we realize we're helping people, making a difference? Why are we moved to tears even sometimes when we find out that we're a blessing in someone else's life? Well, I think that because in those moments we're realizing one of the purposes for which God made us. When we realize that we're having an impact on other people's lives, helping and blessing others, we intuitively realize that God made us to be concerned about the good of other people because we are made in His image. God is concerned for the good of other people. We are made in His image, therefore we also are concerned for the good and blessing of other people. We were, in other words, created to have an impact on others because we were created for community, to live life with others, to help and serve and bless others. Unfortunately, though, because sin has entered the world, we often are only looking for what people can do for us rather than for what we can do for them. We often use people for our own benefit. We often see people as a means to our end or a pawn on the chessboard of our lives. See, sin makes us want community out of selfishness. God made us to want community out of image bearing, out of being an image bearer of His. But sin has deeply, profoundly affected every part of us, so that now even in our relationships with others, even though we want to help and be engaged in people's lives, we often do so with ulterior motives and selfish motives and self-seeking motives. But thankfully, as I thought more about this, I remember that God isn't like us in that. God is holy and perfect without sin. He wants relationship with people. He wants to help and do good to people simply because He is good and He loves people. God wants to be with His people simply because He wants to be with His people. God wants to bless His people simply because He wants to. No ulterior motive. No selfishness. He wants to be glorified in His people for their good. So as we get into our text this morning, I want us to consider some questions. Do we pursue community with God out of selfishness or righteousness? God has pursued community with us, and then we also pursue community with others. But when we think of our relationship with God, do we pursue God out of selfishness or righteousness? Let me put it another way. Do we want relationship with God because we want things from God? Or do you want relationship with God because you want God? More simply put, perhaps, do you use God as a means to another end? Or is God the end of your pursuit of God? Do you want to be around Jesus so that you might get things from Him? Or do you want to be with Jesus? The text we'll be studying this morning is in the Gospel of Mark. And it shows us, interestingly, two groups of people. I think Mark puts them side by side on purpose. Mark shows us a group of people who want to be around Jesus. Then he shows us a group of people who are with Jesus. He shows us that Jesus was crowded by these huge crowds, people who wanted to be around him. But then Mark shows us that only a few were truly with Jesus. We're going to see great crowds come to Jesus in order to get something from him. And then we're going to see Jesus call a select few to be in community with him. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 is our text. You can begin making your way there. Mark 3, 7 through 19. We'll see two different things here. In Mark 3, 7 through 12, we'll see Jesus is crushed by the crowd. And then in Mark 3, 13 through 19, Jesus creates his community. Jesus crushed by the crowd, 3, 7 through 12. Jesus creates his community, 3, 13 through 19. As we study these scriptures, again, let me put this question before you. Why are you seeking Jesus? What do you want from him? Are you around him or are you with him? Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus is crushed by the crowd. Jesus' early ministry around the Sea of Galilee met increasing opposition from the religious leaders, as we pointed out last week. But Mark is careful to point out that public opinion about Jesus was overwhelmingly positive. People flocked to him. News of his teaching and his miracles spread like wildfire. The opinion of the religious leaders was the minority report. So though Mark has given us a clear picture of the escalation of tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, he also makes it very clear in verses 7 and 8 primarily that people loved Jesus. It was only a select few of the religious leaders who hated him. It says here in verses 7 and 8 that people were coming from all over the place to see Jesus. These places listed are covering a wide territory. Idumea was 120 miles south, due south of Galilee. 120 miles. That's a two-hour car ride. How long do you think that took on foot or on a donkey? They were coming from Tyre and Sidon, it says. That's 50 miles away. That's actually beyond Israel's borders. So the people were coming from beyond the Jordan and from Gentile lands. Jesus' fame was spreading even across Israel's borders. So these weren't just Jewish people coming to Jesus. These were also Gentile people coming to hear and see Jesus. People from all backgrounds were drawn to this magnetic figure, this itinerant evangelist named Jesus on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what does Jesus want to do? In verse 7, what does it say he's trying to do? Withdraw. He's trying to withdraw. Why? Well, verse 6 says that the religious leaders were plotting how to destroy him. So he's probably trying to withdraw because some people want him dead, and the crowds were actually an impediment to his ministry. The stereotypes we have in our minds a lot of times about Jesus' ministry, they sometimes go like this. We picture Jesus calmly sitting under a shade tree with children in his lap and little lambs grazing around him, butterflies fluttering, maybe a few people standing around listening to his teaching. That's nothing like the description that Mark gives us here. Mark tells us that there were so many people around Jesus that in verse 9, he told his disciples to go and get a boat ready so in case he needed to make an emergency exit. The crowds were impeding Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry. The language here in verses 9 and 10 actually paints a frightening scene. Look again at 9 and 10. Jesus was in danger of being crushed, it says. He was in danger of being crushed by the crowd. And people were pressing around him to touch him, verse 10. The word crush can literally mean pressing forward or falling upon. Mark is describing a mob-like scene, a mob-like horde of people pressing in on Jesus. It reminds us of what happens when a famous person shows up at a restaurant or something and everybody wants to see that person and talk to that person. Maybe photographers or the paparazzi gather around them. Jesus was being harassed by the paparazzi. He was surrounded by people that were pressing on, falling upon him. Why? Why were these crowds about to crush him? Why was he concerned that he might need to make an emergency exit? Mark tells us. Look at the language in verses 9 and 10. Have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Because he had healed many. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The point Mark is trying to make is that Jesus was being pressed by the crowd because the crowd wanted healing from Jesus. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. It says there had been so many healings that day that as a result, many sick people were crowding around him. So why was this crowd coming to Jesus? Because they wanted healing from him. Why were they about to crush him? Because they wanted him to touch them. People thought even a touch from Jesus could heal them. And they were right, by the way. We'll see in chapter 5, the lady who has the discharge of blood just touched the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed. But Mark's point is that so many people wanted to just touch Jesus that they were about to crush him. They were so interested in getting something from Jesus that they were actually hindering Jesus' ministry, and Jesus was thinking that he might need to get out of there quickly. Mark's point is that the crowds were interested in getting something from Jesus rather than listening to and following Jesus. They wanted relief from their physical pain and suffering. They cared more for their bodies than their souls. They weren't necessarily coming for forgiveness and grace, or to hear him teach about the kingdom of God. They were coming to be healed. And I'd like to suggest that we're more like this crowd than we probably admit. We, like this crowd, focus primarily on our physical problems, not our spiritual problems. Think of our prayer requests. Often when we share a prayer request, usually it's about some physical thing going on in our life, not what's going on in our heart, and with our faith, with our walk with God. It's okay to be concerned about physical things, by the way. God made us physical creatures. God made us with bodies. So it's good to be concerned for our bodies. We are a body and a soul, but Jesus, interestingly, places top priority in his value system on the soul. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can man give in return for his soul? In other words, Jesus plainly says that our souls are more important than our bodies. That doesn't mean that our bodies aren't important. It just means that our souls are more important than our bodies. We should therefore be praying for the well-being of our souls as much or more than the well-being of our bodies. We should take care of our souls as much or more than we take care of our bodies. Think about how much effort our culture puts into looking and feeling good. Our culture puts a premium on the care of the body and barely thinks about the care of the soul. Ask yourself this morning, how much did you spend last year on your body compared to your soul. Think of it this way. Of course, we need things like doctors and healthcare, and gyms are great. Eating healthy food is wonderful. But did we also invest in the Word of God, in prayer, in our local church, in blessing and serving others? Did we invest in times of rest and retreat for the good of our souls? How are you caring for your soul? The great crowds were pressing around Jesus to get something from Him, something physical, tangible from Him, rather than simply be with Him and listen to Him and follow Him. They almost crushed Jesus because they wanted to be cured by Jesus. They were more interested in what He could do than in who He was. They wanted Jesus for His gifts, not His grace. Mark points out, interestingly, in verse 11, that though the crowds were falling upon Jesus, the evil spirits were falling before Jesus. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The crowds fall upon Him, the evil spirits fall before Him. Why? Because the demons know exactly who He is. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says later, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder or tremble." In other words, demons fear Christ more than many of us do. They don't love and trust Christ, of course, but they know that Christ has total authority over the universe. They know and tremble before the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They know who Christ is, and they shudder. Jesus tells them not to do any evangelism on His behalf. He strictly ordered them, verse 12, not to make Him known. Jesus is saying, "I'll be the one who determines my self-revelation, the who and where and when of my self-revelation." Jesus commands them to silence. One theologian points out how this little scene here reminds us of the great conflict, or foreshadows the final conflict between Jesus and the forces of evil. He says, quote, "Whenever hell collides with heaven, the inevitable result is silence." Whenever evil appears before God, its mouth is shut. Scripture tells us repeatedly that people appearing before God at the last judgment put their hands over their mouths in His presence and keep silent. No sinner has anything to say in the presence of the Holy God. End quote. Scripture makes it plain that God is unapproachable in holiness. That no sinner can enter God's presence without being consumed, much less enter His presence to argue their case and defend their rights. God is unapproachable in holiness. The holiness of God should lead us, therefore, to tremble and to sometimes be quiet. Scripture also makes it clear that God is merciful towards sinners. He's unapproachable in holiness and merciful towards sinners. He's so merciful that He sent His only Son. He sent Himself to die on the cross to absorb His own judgment that our sin deserves, so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can have His perfection and His righteousness given to us. The mercy of God is available to everyone who simply turns from their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God gives us the ability to boldly approach the holy throne of God and, get this, call God Father. Father. Not just judge or God in some generic sense, but Father. God has been so tender and patient towards us in Christ. The mercy of God should therefore fill us with praise, make us humble, make us. So, we've seen Jesus swarmed by this great crowd in verses 7 through 12, Jesus is crushed by the crowd. But then next, look what happens next in verses 13 through 19. Jesus creates his own community. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus was surrounded by crowds, but then he goes up on the mountain. Wish I could talk more about that. He's on a mountain. Lots of interesting things take place on mountains in the Old Testament with God and his people. Jesus goes to the mountain and calls a few to himself. Surrounded and swarmed and crushed by crowds, but he calls a few to himself. I want to focus for a few minutes on verses 13 through 15. What we see in those three verses in particular are Jesus calling, creating, and commissioning his apostles. Calling, creating, and commissioning. First, Jesus calls to him those whom he desired. So who did Jesus call? The ones he wanted. The ones he wanted. Jesus called the ones he wanted. The ones he desired to be with him. Jesus is not doing what the rabbis of that day did. The rabbis of that day and time, when they wanted to gain, you know, students or followers, they didn't call their followers. The student actually made application to the rabbi. They filled out some application, they pursued the course of study with the rabbi of their choosing, and then were selected. They were chosen. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He didn't have a group of people who made application and went through an interview process. He simply called those whom he wanted. See, the rabbis did what we often do when we are choosing a college. We put out applications and we take the initiative and we try to go to the school we want to go to. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus recruited his students. He called his students. His students didn't recruit him. The language here is very strong, by the way. It's very emphatic. It's not just call. The language is more emphatic than call. It really means summon. It really means Jesus summoned those whom he willed. Jesus sovereignly summoned those who would be with him. He summoned them into his presence, them into his presence. These disciples didn't decide to follow Jesus in order to help Jesus out because Jesus was so popular. Jesus summoned them. Jesus decided that they should follow him. He ordered, summoned, and called them to himself. Jesus' call superseded their wills. They came because of Jesus' will, not their own. This, by the way, is a microcosm of how Jesus calls any of us. This is how any of us become Christians. Why are you a Christian? Just think for a moment. Why are you a follower of Christ when so many that you know aren't? The answer is because God called you. Because God called you. Those whom he predestined, Ioana just read, he also called. Why are you a Christian? Because Christ called you. The outward call of the gospel went forward. The word of God was proclaimed in some way. Many people hear it, but not everyone accepts it. Why? Because the outward call of the gospel, for it to be effective to salvation, has to be accompanied with the inward call of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must grant faith and repentance. He must grant what he requires in the gospel. So why are we a Christian? Because we heard, not with our physical ears, but with the ears of our hearts. God the Spirit made us alive in Christ, giving us the ability to willingly and joyfully follow Christ. This is why we should pray for the preaching of the Word. As the Word is preached here every week, You should pray that the outward call of the gospel is accompanied with the Holy Spirit. You see, my words can do nothing. This is maybe the most sobering part of my job. I can say everything just right and no one's life will be changed. Why? Because I can't change anyone's heart. Only the Spirit of God can change hearts. So do you pray for the preaching of the Word? Do you pray, church, that the Word will be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit? I pray that you do. Please pray for the preaching of the Word. Notice, too, what it says. It says that He called those whom He desired. I was just even this morning meditating on this phrase again. Jesus called those whom He desired, whom He wanted. There are many of you who are believers in Christ, followers of Christ. You need to hear this morning that Christ desired you. He wanted you. Even if no one else wanted you, Jesus wanted you. He called you because He wanted you, because He loved you. Even if parents or spouses or children have not wanted you, employers, employees haven't wanted you, Christ has wanted you. He sovereignly called you to Himself. He didn't leave it up to you, because if it were left up to you, there'd never be a relationship. He wanted you so much that He gave you what was needed to get the relationship started, namely faith and repentance and a willingness to follow and trust Christ. God wanted you, not because you're awesome. Why did He love you? That's the only reason why. That's the only reason why. Because He loves you. He desires you. Interestingly, the word for church, ecclesia, we studied this in our new member class yesterday. Ecclesia literally means the assembly of the called out ones. The church is not a building, it's an assembly, a gathering of those who have been called out of something and into Christ, out of the world, out of sin, and into Christ. Jesus' followers are in the church because Jesus called them into the church. You're in the church, not because the church reflects your sensibilities or because it was the way you were raised or it aligns with your preferences or shares your political views. Jesus put you in the church because He loves you and He wanted you to be a part of His people. Notice here also that when Jesus calls these apostles, He immediately calls them into a group. Jesus calls these individuals and makes them a group. Yes, of course, it's only our individual faith that saves us. Your grandparents' or parents' faith will not save you. Your siblings' faith or your spouse's faith, your friend's faith, your church's faith will not save you. On Judgment Day, we'll stand before God alone and give an account of what's in our heart, not what's in anyone else's heart. Interestingly, though, Christ calls people and then places them in a group. In a group. Yes, we were created for community, as I said earlier, but we're also, as Christians, called into a community. There's a corporate or communal, shared aspect of our lives together. In the calling of these 12 apostles, we see the embryo of the church, Jesus calling people to Himself, placing them in a group. Many times, we want community, we want friendships in the church, we want that relationship, those deep and growing relationships, but unfortunately, we don't want to do the hard work of community. We want to be in something for its benefits, but we don't want to do the work necessary. So for example, we want friendship, but we don't like accountability. For example, we want relationships, but we don't like commitment. Now, don't require too much of me. I really just want to do what I want to do. Christ calls us, though, into accountable and committed relationships with other followers of Jesus. These are called local churches. We don't think every follower of Jesus should be a member of this local church, but every follower of Jesus should be a member of a local church. Jesus calls people to Himself and places them in a group. He calls His people. Secondly, I want us to see that He creates His people. Verse 14 has an interesting word. Verse 14, it says, Jesus appointed 12. The word literally means created. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But God didn't, we know that God didn't appoint the heavens and the earth. He made them. So in the same way, Jesus isn't merely appointing these 12 to a specific task. He makes them into something. He takes what they were and He makes them into something new, something different. He makes them His people. He makes them His church. When Jesus calls us to follow Him, He makes us something we weren't before. He makes us His sons and daughters. He makes us righteous. He makes us His. That's why being a disciple is about a new identity, not about a new list of rules and regulations. The most important part of your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is who you are, not what you do. God has created you in Christ as a disciple. Notice the purpose clause in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, He appointed the 12 so that, purpose clause, so that they might be with Him. And He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So the purpose clause tells us that Christ calls and creates His people for two reasons. First, so that they might be with Him. First and foremost, Jesus chooses them that they might be with Him. This simply means that discipleship is about relationship first. Discipleship is about following Jesus and creating an intimate relationship with Jesus. Let's be honest, many of us want to know what Jesus wants from us, and we fail to realize that the primary reason He called us was to be with us, to be with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? I'm serious. Just think carefully. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you walk with Him? Do you listen to Him? Let me put it more specifically. Do you enjoy Him? Do you treasure Him? Or is He maybe just the means to some end that you have? Maybe you don't want to go to hell one day, and so Jesus is your ticket out of hell. Maybe you think Jesus will make your life and career and family better, and so you follow Jesus. Do you want Jesus because Jesus is worth wanting? Not because of what He can do, but because of who He is. Why do you follow Him? Being with Jesus is really the rock-bottom reality that God's saving, converting work does. It creates this mystical union that we have now with Christ. We are married to Christ. Christ is married to us. So being with Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. We're wed to Christ. And like in any marriage, marriage is meant to create intimacy and joy and freedom, love and delight. Jesus calls us to be with Him, not just do stuff for Him. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you enjoy Him? And He says also the next thing, the next step of the purpose clause is so that they might go out and preach. So they're called by Jesus, appointed by Jesus, created by Jesus in order to be commissioned into Jesus' service. So Jesus calls them and then sends them. He gives them authority to go out and preach and display His power. He knows that the Word must be preached in order to be believed, and He knows that His kingdom must be revealed through acts of power. When Jesus calls us to come to Him, the come quickly becomes a go. He calls us to Himself so that He might send us out. Those who are called by Jesus are then quickly sent by Jesus to preach. You're like, John, well, I'm not a preacher. That's not what I'm saying. Preaching just means telling the good news. Telling the good news of the kingdom. If you've been called to Jesus, you've also been sent to tell the good news of Jesus and to expose the works of darkness. A called out one is a sent one. You were not saved by Jesus for your own sake. You were saved to be sent. So, by the way, if you haven't shared your faith like in years, I wonder if you've been called. Called out ones who are with Jesus, then share that message. Not necessarily to every human being they see, but on some level there's a sharing, a preaching, a telling that happens. So if your mouth is always shut about Jesus, Are you with Him? Is He with you? I'm going to point out a couple things about this list of 12. Verses 16 through 19. He lists the 12 there. I won't read it again, but I want us to notice how many of these guys we know little to nothing about. We've heard of Peter, James, and John. Matthew we've heard about. Thomas shows up later at the end of John's Gospel. Philip's in there a little bit at the beginning, John's Gospel. Most of these guys we know nothing about. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that their corporate identity is more important than their individual identity. This is the exact opposite of what we believe in America. We believe that the individual is supreme. Christ is calling a group, setting His love upon a group of people so that they find their identity with one another in Christ. So as a Christian, your identity is a corporate identity. You're in Christ with other Christians. You're not a solo act. This also teaches us that our identity must be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, and we must be willing to serve in obscurity. Even some of the 12 weren't really talked about in the Scriptures. They live lives of obscurity. These are the 12 apostles that we know little to nothing about. They lived in relative obscurity. The guy that impacted, I think, me the most and maybe Susie the most in seminary was a guy named Dr. John Hanna. Dr. Hanna used to talk about the significance of insignificance. The significance of insignificance. What did he mean by that? He meant serving Christ in obscurity, serving Christ with no Instagram platform and no book deals or giant churches. Serving Christ in obscurity is an awesome thing because you're serving Christ. And Christ is the most valuable, significant being in the universe. So whatever you do for Him and with Him is significant. Even if no one knows about it. Even if you never tweet about it. Even if no one finds out what you've done, it's significant because it was for Christ. Last week, a man named Philip died in the arms of some of our missionary partners in South Asia. Philip was a young man with a wife and a five-month-old baby boy. He died on the side of a busy road outside of a hospital that refused to treat him, in the arms of his wife and our missionary friend. Philip didn't write any books. He didn't speak at any conferences. He didn't have a Facebook or Instagram account. He wasn't up to speed on all that was happening in evangelicalism. He didn't pastor a large church. But he knew Jesus Christ. And he served Jesus Christ faithfully to the very end. He courageously took the gospel into all Muslim areas of his city and made disciples and was planting churches. When we get to heaven, I suspect Philip and millions like him will be towards the front of the great assembly. His faithful service in the obscure villages and towns of northern India was overlooked by the world. It was not overlooked by God. Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There's great significance in serving in obscurity. I want to say again, I prayed earlier, but I want to say to our church, those of you who serve so faithfully in our church behind the scenes, it doesn't go unnoticed by me, and it certainly doesn't go unnoticed by King Jesus. Keep doing what you're doing. There's great significance in insignificance. There's reward coming for all those who joyfully and tirelessly labor behind the scenes. So in our text this morning, we've seen Jesus swarmed by great crowds yet only call a few to be with Him in relationship. We've seen people who wanted Jesus for what Jesus could do for them. And we've seen people who Jesus wanted simply because He wanted them. I wonder, where do you find yourself in these passages this morning? Where do you see yourself in this text? Are you pressing in on Jesus with the crowds, hoping that He can do something for you and you can get something from Him? Or are you pressing in on Jesus because you delight in Jesus and you want nothing more than to be with Him? Are you around Jesus or are you with Him? The way we answer this question reveals whether we've been called, created, and commissioned by Jesus. Are you around Him or are you with Him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the Lord Jesus. We praise You that Christ has come and called sinners like us into relationship with You, given us what we could never deserve, so that now, in Christ, we have all that we will ever need. I pray that You would expose any idols in our heart, anything that we love more than Jesus, or anything that we're using Jesus for. Please help us to enjoy Jesus and want to be with Him simply because we want to be with Him. I pray, Father, that we would sing these final words in truth, meaning what we say when we say, "All I have is Christ." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.